Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we come to this time in our service where we not just our desire, but we will worship you, Father. We will worship you in spirit and truth, but in your word, the context of your word, which is Holy Scripture, the inerrant, infallible word of God. It is unfailing. It is without error. It is everything we need for life and godliness, faith and practice, from Genesis to Revelation. And now, God, won't you please help us to understand it, to know it, to obviously apply it to our life, and may it help us in our own relationship to grow closer with you and your Son. And Lord, may it also inform us of how we should deal with the world, and may it show us also how to bring you glory, God. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as Americans, we love it when the average, ordinary person does the extraordinary, don't we? We love it when the underdog wins, the humble tortoise versus the prideful hare. We revel when the little guy gets ahead, when the Joe Smiths of the world take on corporate America and win. We love our rags to riches stories because they prove that success is not always based on pedigree or wealth, but that determination and hard work really can pay off. We applaud and honor the homegrown hero, not the sports star or the A-list actor, but the person who seemingly came out of nowhere to do something extraordinary, such as save a life or maybe just help a person in need. We adore those who overcome tremendous odds to do the unbelievable. We cheer for those who are ordinary, but do the extraordinary. Some images just came to mind this week. Sometimes, you know, you get little email things from people, and a couple that came across my computer this week made me think of how ordinary pilot Chesley Sullenberger landed his crippled U.S. Airways jet on the Hudson River. And he got all of the passengers to safety, not to mention, of course, the efforts of his crew. Recently, I got another video. It was an amazing video. I think this happened earlier this year, where Captain Tad Rorona of Polish Air crash-landed his jet on a runway with hundreds of passengers on board when the plane's landing gear wouldn't deploy. You can see a whole video of it because they knew well in advance that it was going to happen, and so they had cameras going, and it's just an amazing thing. Listen to this recent news story from the Boston Herald about ordinary people doing important things. May 15th, as Roseanne Sedoya prepared to leave Spalding Rehabilitation Hospital, she was surrounded by the people who saved her life in those crucial moments after the bomb on Marathon Monday. Quote, I can tell you a lot about them if you have hours, the 45-year-old said. Shores Salter, for instance, is the 20-year-old Northeastern University student who carried Sedoya to the middle of the street and then put a tourniquet around her leg. Shayna Catone is the Boston police officer who held her hand while telling her that she would make it. Mike Materia is the firefighter who brought her to the hospital in a prisoner transport vehicle. Outside Spalding in Charleston yesterday, three fire trucks waited to escort her to her North End home. They brought me in. And they're taking me home, she said. Sedoya lost most of her right leg in the second bomb blast of April 15th. She walks on crutches now, wearing a t-shirt that says, Roseanne Strong. I look at it as things happen for a reason, she said, and once it's happened, you just have to move forward. She'll be back at Spalding in 2 weeks for a follow-up and her first fitting for a prosthetic leg, but she'll have the student, police officer, and the firefighter as lifelong friends. She's one of more than 260 injured that day, but like many of the wounded, they're getting on with life as best they can. I was either in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the right time, Salter said. Something I said? Well, over the next several weeks, we are going to closely examine some very average, ordinary folks that were called to an extraordinary task. I'm referring to Jesus' 12 disciples. One might have expected that when God sent His very own Son Jesus into the world to redeem and rescue those under the curse of sin and who would suffer the consequences of eternal death and hell if they would not believe His gospel message, you might think that the Lord would have called in some heavy hitters to help Him. After all, I mean, come on, this is a very serious life and death message where the Messiah has personally come to deliver it. It would seem you wouldn't want just the average and the ordinary running around representing you. You would want the best, the brightest, the most influential. Back in my acting days, I had an agent in Hollywood. And I was dependent on that agent to get the word out about me as an actor in the most positive way they could. So I didn't want some green newbie who was just beginning to learn the ropes of the entertainment industry. No, I wanted somebody with experience. I wanted somebody with drive, expertise, someone who the casting directors and the directors and the producers would take their calls and pay attention to. I wanted someone with a proven track record who had a certain amount of power and influence to get me where I wanted to be. And you might think this about Jesus and the ministry that He was embarking on. He wanted to get His life or death message, gospel message, out there to the masses. And He needed it to be understood. He needed it to be believed. He needed it to be accepted. So He needed some powerhouse helpers. Come on. You might expect that you wouldn't expect that He would round up some ragtag guys off the street who by all accounts are nothing special. Just, you know, average, ordinary folk you might expect that Jesus would instead look for somebody else. Excuse me. You might expect that He would look for the John MacArthurs of His day, or the Al Mohlers, or the R.C. Sproles, or the John Pipers, or the Billy Grahams, the Charles Spurgeons, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfields. How about the D.L. Moody's, the George Muellers, the Martin Luther's, or the John Calvin's? Wouldn't those be more appropriate guys to get the gospel message out there to the masses, to the people? You would think that Jesus would have scoured the synagogues and the temple to find the most learned, theologically astute men. You would think maybe He'd reach out to those that maintain clout, influence, or power with the people. Find some that were the political aficionados of His day. I mean, wouldn't He want the movers and shakers of Judaism to be involved? The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers? I mean, wouldn't it be great to have the high priest on your side? And then, you know, round it out with some of the wealthy. It's going to cost money for this ministry. You're going to need some bank. You're going to need some bankroll there for getting that message out. Wouldn't you want to make sure that you had the right people around you to ensure the most positive response and result? Friends, this can all be answered. Well, we're going to get to Luke 6. This is all prelude to Luke 6. But before, we're going to take a rabbit trail. Man, nothing was coming. To 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So go ahead. We're going to answer this in one text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where right off the bat, let me get there first too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right after Romans, there after the Gospels. Right off the bat, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he recognizes that the church at Corinth there, they're having some issues with unity amongst the members of the church. So he exhorts them to agree. He exhorts them to agree and not let any divisions be among them, that they would be complete of the same mind and judgment and not be quarrelsome with each other. Because at this point, frankly, they were. Some in the church were saying, "Oh, I am of Paul. Oh, I of Apollos. I of Cephas. I of Christ." To which Paul responds in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The implied answer, of course not. No, you were baptized in the name of Christ. It's Christ who's important in the teaching of His gospel. Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." That's the emphasis, the preaching of the gospel. He then goes on to discuss the wisdom of God over the foolishness of men, especially those who are unbelievers. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Just stop there for a second. In other words, Paul is not using wisdom in a positive, godly sense here, but rather in a worldly, unbelieving sense. As in those who believe themselves to be wise, but who are actually fools by God's standard because He has made worldly wisdom to be foolishness to believers, and true godly wisdom, foolishness to unbelievers. A believer being somebody who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom," we could put in parentheses there, foolishness, because that's what he's really referring to. The worldly wisdom is foolishness. "Did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness," we might say, "of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, you can't be saved apart from God's message, which unbelievers call foolishness and believers call wisdom. Verse 22. "For indeed Jews ask for signs." You might remember Matthew 12:38, which is the Jews saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block." Why would it be a stumbling block to Jews, Christ crucified? Well, because it was absolutely inconceivable to the Jews that their Messiah would be killed, let alone crucified, which is a very shameful way to die. I'm sure at this point the Jews felt validated and assured that Jesus wasn't the Messiah in their minds because of the fact that He was crucified, and by their hand, no less. He continues on, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called," meaning those who would become true believers, those who would repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, "the power of God and the wisdom of God," not foolishness. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In other words, we would put those kind of words in quotes, not saying that God is really foolish or that He is really weak. What would the world would consider to be foolishness of God, weakness of God, is really wiser than men and stronger than men. In other words, what the unbelievers would call foolishness and weakness in regard to God and the gospel is actually wiser and stronger than their worldly wisdom and strength. Now look at verse 26. Where we have our answer as to the kind of average, ordinary people that Jesus chose to help Him with the ministry of the gospel and why. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." In other words, not many of you wise, mighty, or noble by the world's standards. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise here being worldly unbelievers, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, strong by a worldly standard. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, referring to the gospel and believers, that unbelievers would consider it to be foolish, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Now, folks, the things that are not are the godly things the world considers to be foolish, that will ultimately prevail over the things that are, referring to current worldliness, which will eventually have no part in God's kingdom. None. So you see, friends, in this passage, we understand that God has turned the world standard upside down in regard to what the unbelieving world thinks is important versus what God says is important. To this end, God will call the average, He will call the ordinary versus the privileged and the pedigreed. He will call those who mourn, weep, and grieve over their sin versus those who believe they don't need to repent because they don't see themselves as sinners. They see themselves in a righteous light through their status, wealth, power, or position. This applies not just to those who are called for salvation, but to those whom Jesus called to be His closest followers and workers, His inner circle that would come to be called the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And why is it that God chooses the average and the ordinary, the foolish, the weak, the base and despised? Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians, so that no man may boast before God. Because God knows. He knows that these are the humble and meek versus the mighty and noble. Those of the world will not give glory to God, but will pridefully boast of their own efforts. Whereas these that God chooses, He knows they will give all glory to Him. That is why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because God knows we would. If we thought we were doing something on our own, He knows we would boast. So in a nutshell, this is why Jesus chooses the 12 disciples that He did. He wasn't looking for the theologically astute. He wasn't looking for the political powerhouses. He wasn't looking for the wealthy. He wasn't looking for the movers and shakers of Judaism. He was looking for average, ordinary people that would faithfully answer His call to ministry. All right, that was our introduction. We'll get into our text here and see how Jesus chooses the 12. Now, by the way of context, if we looked over in Matthew and Mark right about now, go ahead and turn to Luke 6, Luke chapter 6. But if we had looked over in Matthew and Mark and tried to fit the Gospels together chronologically speaking, after dealing with the couple of Sabbath instances that we looked at last week, they both report that great multitudes continued to follow Jesus, with Jesus healing them, with Jesus casting out their demons. However, Matthew also records that the choosing of the 12 happened before those Sabbath events. That would be for another day. We're not going to examine that right now. But Luke chapter 6, and over the rest of chapter 6, what we're going to do is we will witness three phases of Jesus' calling of those 12 disciples that we might deem His inner circle of followers. The three phases will be the method, the men, and the ministry. And today we're going to focus on the method. And then next week we will start to get into the men. Some weeks we may just focus on one man. Some we might have two or three. We're just going to kind of see how it goes here over the next, whatever amount of time it takes us. So first, the method. The method of Jesus choosing the 12 disciples. Look at Luke 6, verses 12 to 13. It was at this time, that He, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. Now, under this headline of the method, we might have some subheadings, if you will. The what, who, when, where, and why of the method. The what, who, when, where, and why of the method. First, the what. Well, the first what here, in terms of what is the subject matter, what is going on in this narrative that we just read, verses 12 to 13, is prayer. Prayer. Prayer for, I'm sure, several things. But the most obvious being prayer to understand who Jesus should choose out of His followers to be that inner circle of disciples. Now, the second what here in 12 and 13 is the actual choosing of those men, which all leads us to the who. The first who is Jesus. Jesus desires to go off by Himself and pray. Friends, there is a time to pray corporately, like we do here, when we come together as a church body and pray. And there is a time when we would say, well, probably for most of us, most of our prayers that we will certainly see in the Scriptures are not corporate prayers. Multiple people prayers are what we see in the Scriptures, but multiple people prayers are not what we see in the Scriptures so much as one-on-one prayers. One-on-one. From son to father, daughter to father. You might have heard the term before, prayer closet. It's that idea of finding some alone time with the Lord, some alone time and space to really be able to focus on God and just pour your heart out to Him, to be able to listen to the Lord in an undistracted way. Jesus did this often, and obviously we should follow His lead and do it ourselves. We have to find those times of solitude where you can be alone with the Lord, which means for most of us we have to be proactive in this approach, because alone time with the Lord, for many of us, just doesn't usually happen, does it? The rigors of family, the rigors of work, of church, play, is often more than we can handle. So to find alone time with God has to be something that you purpose yourself towards. You must set aside the time. You must pick the place. We'll get into place in a minute. You must put it on your calendar if you need to. Have an alarm go off. I'm thinking I might need to do that myself. The second who that we see here in this text are Jesus' disciples. By the way, disciple means a follower in the sense of a teacher-pupil kind of relationship. The New Testament understanding goes even deeper than this, in that it was not only someone who received instruction from Jesus, but then made that instruction the rule of conduct for their life. They were not merely hearers of the word, but doers. Doers. Now, we don't know exactly how many disciples, in the bigger sense, that Jesus had, but we know He had more than 12. Later on, He picked 70, so we know He had more than 70. He had more than 12 because verse 13 says, "And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles." And this is our third who, apostle. Apostle literally means sent one or ambassador. So when the President of the United States appoints someone to be an ambassador for the U.S., then they go abroad promoting the interests of the President and the interests of the country. These 12 that Jesus chose then became His primary ambassadors, His inner circle. You know, we could think of like the President's cabinet, for instance, though they weren't there to really, the apostles weren't there to advise Jesus unless He asked them, who do the people say that I am, etc. But rather, they were there to learn. They were there to do. They were there to pass on to other faithful followers all that Jesus would teach them. Right, we see this commission to the apostles when He says in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." They were not there merely to pass on Jesus' teaching and His commands, but by nature of the word, they were there to represent His very person. We will hear Jesus say in Luke 10:16 to His apostles and 70 other specially chosen disciples, quote, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now, after Jesus' ascension and return to the Father, there would be at least two others that would be made apostles in the same sense as the original 12. That would be Matthias and Paul. The criteria for these two being found in Acts 1:21-22. And the criteria was this, that this person who would replace Judas Iscariot, firstly, would have been one of Jesus' followers from the time of his baptism through his resurrection, and specifically being a witness of the resurrection. To this end, Matthias was picked to replace Judas. Paul then qualified as an apostle not because he was a part of Jesus' ministry, but because he had the privilege of being called by the ascended Jesus. Jesus was already ascended and up into heaven at the right hand of the Father when he called to Paul. And Jesus called him to a special apostleship. In this sense, Paul had witnessed and received his commission directly from the risen Christ. Now, the Scripture also mentions some others as being apostles. We see in Acts 14:14 Barnabas, Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7, and James, Jesus' half-brother, in Galatians 1:19. Now, it might be a little unclear as to how the word apostle might have been used a little bit later on by Luke and Paul in these other instances. And it's possible, and I might even say probable, that the word is not used in as strict a sense as the apostle criteria that we saw in Acts 1, though it is, you know, a possibility. One last obvious criteria of God for the apostles is the fact that they obviously needed to be men. They needed to be men. Because this was a part of God's design. And it is a part of God's general design, even for the church today, for the men in the church to be the spiritual leaders. Men are the ones called by God to the apostles of Jesus' day. And in the context of the church today, they are the ones called to be its leaders in the form of elders and deacons, as well as to be the teachers in a corporate worship setting. Now, this absolutely doesn't mean that women are considered by God to be inferior or less than men in worth or value in any way. Rather, it is about God's function and design for men and women to be complementary to each other. Now, I'm not trying to open up some can of worms here. We've gone down that road many times in the past. We're going to stop there on this. If you're interested in hearing more about God's design in terms of men and women and roles like that, then you will need to request some CDs from the office or go online. I would recommend our series, God's Design for the Family, that we did a few years back. Some of the sermons from our First Timothy study, especially from chapter 2, deal specifically with women's involvement in the context of the local church. But again, that's all we're going to say, is that's not what this morning's about. Let's get to the when. The when for Jesus choosing these 12. It says there in the Scripture, verse 12, it was at this time. Now, we would simply understand Luke to mean after the hubbub of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees in regard to the Sabbath issues that came up previously, and their consequent reaction of rage and a desire to destroy Jesus. Remember, that's what the Pharisees were thinking about him. Yeah, I would say it's probably a good time to slip off to the wilderness to a mountain and pray, wouldn't you? You got this group of people that are just flat out raging against you. They desire to kill you. Yeah, it's time to go be with my Father. I mean, when heavy stuff's happening in our lives, it's pretty common for most of us to immediately resort to prayer, you know, as believers. That's kind of our default setting, as it should be, to start praying. I mean, what else can we do in a situation like that? Try and control the situation ourselves? Not likely. We usually just get in deeper and make a total mess out of things and are usually worse off than when we started. Of course, it's always the right time to pray. We're to pray without ceasing, the Bible says. We're to pray at all times with petition for the saints, meaning our Christian brothers and sisters. We are to let our requests be made known to God. We are to pray always for the brethren. We are to devote ourselves to prayer. And as Jesus will say in Luke 18:1, that we should pray at all times and not lose heart. There's a favorite song of mine by a contemporary Christian singer-songwriter named Stephen Curtis Chapman. And I think he got it right based on the scriptures with his song, Let Us Pray. Here's the words. He says, let us pray, let us pray. Everywhere and every way. Every moment of the day, it is the right time. For the Father above, He is listening with love. And He wants to answer us. So let us pray. I hear you say your heart is aching. You've got trouble in the making. And you ask if I'll be praying for you, please. And in keeping with convention, I'll say yes with good intentions. To pray later, making mention of your needs. But since we have this moment here at heaven's door, we should start knocking now. What are we waiting for? I mean, how many times have you told a brother or sister, oh, I'll pray for you. Somebody shares something with you and you go, I'll pray for you. And you mean later on, when I'm not with you. I'll make sure I pray for you tonight before I go to bed. Or I'll make sure we pray at the dinner table or what have you. How many times do you remember? If you're like me, it's probably maybe 50-50. So in other words, the point here is, man, stop and pray. Somebody shares a prayer request with you, stop and pray right there. Doesn't matter if you're in a restaurant. Doesn't matter if you're at the movie theater. Doesn't matter if you're here at church or in the lobby or out by the car. Whatever. Why not? Why would you wait? Because it's embarrassing to do? Then you got other issues. So don't let it be embarrassing, right? Just pray. He goes on, he says, so when we feel the Spirit moving, prompting, prodding, and behooving, there is no time to be losing. Let us pray. Let the Father hear us praying what we need to be conveying. Even while this song is playing, let us pray. And just because we say the word Amen, it doesn't mean the conversation needs to end. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence as our prayers draw us near to the one who knows our needs before we even call His name. Let us pray. One last thing about prayer in the context of Luke 6. Look what it says in verse 12 about the length of Jesus' prayer time. This is going to scare most of us. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And we might be thinking, really? Oh, well, I know what that's about. That's that 100% of Him being God, right? That can pray all night. It's because Jesus was God, deity. That's why He could spend all night in prayer. This phrase kind of scares us a bit, doesn't it? Most of us have trouble getting past the 5-minute mark when we pray. We might think under certain conditions or circumstances that we could make it to an hour. But the thought of actually praying for a 2, 4, 6, 8 hour chunk, it's inconceivable to us. It's inconceivable. And yet, personally, I don't think that Jesus necessarily planned it this way. Okay, I'm going to go spend my 8 hours. It's just that's what it took for Him to come to the extremely important decision that He needed to make in regard to picking these 12 men. It took 8 hours of prayer to come to that conclusion. I can imagine, sure, that there was, you know, time spent with His Father addressing other things as well, such as maybe even the problems that He had with the Pharisees, but this was the primary reason He was in 8 hours in prayer to God all night, because there was an important decision at hand. We'll talk more about that in a sec. The where. The where. Well, Jesus was partial to the mountains, wasn't He? To go out in the wilderness and pray. Go to the mountains. Well, we could relate to that, living here in the Trinity mountain areas, can't we? Again, part of the point is to find that place of solitude, that place of no distractions. In Jesus' case, it even offered Him safety from the Pharisees. Personally, I am one that likes to get out and pray in different and unique places. I don't do as well when I just sit in my room or in my office to pray. I'm better off when I am outside, walking around even. Or if you get away to the mountains or you get here or there, you got to figure out for you what works. Where is that place that you most enjoy to pray? Where it just, in some sense, even helps you in your prayer time to focus on God. Lastly, the why of the method. Why did Jesus first need this alone time with His Father? We're talking about the why of prayer here. And again, the context indicates that Jesus had a few reasons for this. One, ministry was already becoming extremely difficult for him. It was about halfway in the ministry process, and it's getting tough. Not only did he most often have hordes of people crowding around him, and you know how people can get, right, when man, they want something. Somebody wants something from somebody, man, you know, they're there, and they're maybe getting pushy and maybe getting forceful, maybe even rude, I don't know, obnoxious. They want their healing. And this, you know, frankly can wear a person out. It's draining. Remember when Jesus was healing the people all night long? At some point, he's got to rest. So his prayer time offered him time away from the crowds, a time to rest, recoup with his heavenly Father. Secondly, you now have this group of very powerful men who hate you and are looking for an opportunity to destroy you. And I think we would all agree, yeah, that would be an excellent time to start praying. Thirdly, Jesus had this incredibly big decision to make. A very important one. He needed to name these 12 disciples. What do you do? Or he needed to name the disciples. I'm sure it was God that impressed upon him that there would be 12. What do you do when you have a big decision to make? Do you take it to God in prayer? Probably a lot of us would think, yeah, when I got those big major decisions, I do. All right, so what about the small decisions? What about those kind of day-to-day decisions, that everything in between the big and the small? How many of those do we actually take to God in prayer? I stand guilty of just making so many decisions throughout the day just kind of on my own, where I look back after the fact and I go, oh, you know, I really should have brought that to the Lord. Or I realize it really was a difficult decision, or maybe things aren't working out the way I thought they would. And I go, oh, yeah, should have prayed about that one. Should have prayed about that. And what we're doing in this, friends, with taking these decisions to God in prayers, is we're seeking to discern the will of the Lord. That through His Word and with His Holy Spirit living and residing inside of us, that God would help us to discern what He wants us to do, which direction to go, yay or nay, red car, yellow car, whatever. That we would be able to discern the will of God. That is why we need to take these things to Him in prayer. We see the early church clearly followed Jesus and the disciples' lead in prayer. In Acts 6:6, when the 12 decided that they needed to be more focused on the Word of God in prayer rather than serving food, they found 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to put in charge of this task. It says in Acts 6, verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Or Acts 13, verses 2 to 3, this is regarding the church at Antioch. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, Saul would be Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away into the throes of ministry. Acts 14, verse 23, this is during Paul's first missionary journey, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Again, just to show, when these important decisions came up for the church to make, what did they do? They prayed. Now, just getting back to the why of Jesus, say, choosing and choosing the disciples, Jesus, you figure too, He needed to replicate Himself. He needed to replicate Himself and know that there were capable men who could continue to deliver the gospel message to the rest of the world long after He was gone. And He knew that He would be gone in short order. We've talked about the why of prayer. We might ask, why did He even need these men? Well, we just said, one, to replicate Himself. Part of this, too, is just Jesus being a good delegator. Ministry was too much for one person. For though Jesus was 100% God in spirit, He was also 100% physical man, and He needed the help of these 12. This was the wisdom that Moses' father-in-law Jethro gave to Moses, that there was too much for one man to do, that Moses should appoint judges and other leaders amongst the people. Jethro told him to find, quote, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, to help lead the masses. And we also understand that in God's plan for the world, in God's plan for the redemption of men and women, it has always been His prerogative to use His people in the outworking of His will. And what we see with Jesus, which is most often the case for effective leading, is a hierarchy of leadership, a chain of command. We see this throughout the biblical account with God using the patriarchs, the prophets, judges, priests, kings to lead His people. Now He would use disciples. And the 12 that He chose would be the ones that Jesus would specifically train and even give special powers to. They would then pass on that knowledge and that training to the next group of disciples. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And so on. And this is how the gospel would spread throughout the world. Well, we're gonna stop here. We'll call it a day here. Of course, looking back just on this morning, I would want you to consider the role of prayer in your own life. And you might even use some of these W's, the who. Who is it that you're praying to? When are you praying? Do you have a time to pray, a consistent time to pray? Is there a where that you need to have in your life? Where do you pray? Where is the most conducive place for you to pray? And why? Why do you pray? To give God glory, to discern the Lord's will, to pray for others, to pray for yourself, to seek forgiveness of sins, to ask God for supplication for your needs. Ask Him for the needs of others. Oh, yeah. To help you make decisions? Certainly. And then secondly and lastly, I want you to start thinking about the fact that God used common folk like you and me to deliver, hands down, the most important message ever given to the world. He used the average and He used the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And because by doing it this way, we too would have to trust Him completely. And we would know that anything good that we are able to accomplish in ministry ourselves would be by His grace. And consequently, He then would get all the glory because we would boast in Him and not in ourselves. I want you to think about these things because there are those of you who may be doing ministry, frankly, for the wrong reasons. There may be also those of you who don't do ministry for the wrong reasons. Maybe you don't feel worthy, or you don't feel equipped, or you don't feel educated enough in your Bible, and you feel like, oh, God wouldn't want to use somebody like me. I'm too much of a sinner. I have nothing to offer Him. Right attitude. Wrong execution, though, if you're letting it hold you back from serving. God will use us, you and me, as average, ordinary folk to do the extraordinary. He will. We've got to kind of get in that mindset. And that's what I encourage you to do as we start examining some of these people that He picked to be His 12, which, if you haven't figured it out by now, were the average and the ordinary.